Well, good morning. Greeting to everyone who's here, and we welcome visitors, and we also greet those who are connected through the live stream. We are grateful for your presence also. You're doing what you can do. I said something Wednesday night, and I want to repeat it. This is a very challenging, unique time. We all understand that, and it's a very unique time to move to a place and start working with the church. And there are some things that we wish we could be doing, and we aren't, and we can't. That's just the reality of things right now. And what I said Wednesday night was, we're going to do the best we can right now. And then when this is past, we're going to do better. That should be a commitment we all should have in every way, in our service to one another, and obviously in our service to God. So thank you for being part of what we're doing here today. By the mark where the nails have been, by the sign upon his precious skin, I will know the Savior when I come to him, by the mark where the nails have been. Those are actually the lyrics of a song penned by a roots musician by the name of Gillian Welch. But when you hear those words, and if you've read the Gospel of John, you understand that those could be the words of Thomas after the resurrection of Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 20. Where we learn that the mark on the skin of Jesus plays a very central role in this text. John chapter 20, we read beginning in verse 19 that Jesus is showing himself to the apostles after his resurrection. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Crucifixion required the driving of nails. And they're not like the ones we would think of today as sort of small in scale and smooth, but people have uncovered these in archaeological finds. They were large and they were rough hewn. They were driven through most likely the wrist area between the two bones and each arm, and also through the ankles. Because Jesus was put on the cross on a what we would call Friday, and they did not want the bodies left there through the Sabbath because of the local sensitivities of the Jews. Though Jesus already had died, a spear was thrust into his side from which poured blood and water to ensure that he was dead. This was done by the Roman soldiers. Jesus' body was marked. And here he shows himself alive, third day after his crucifixion, to the apostles in this upper room, and he even invites them to inspect those marks on his body. Can you imagine the various ways in which Jesus could have shown himself after the resurrection? He could have shown himself in some kind of glorified form, like you have recorded in Matthew 17 in the Mount of Transfiguration event, where the disciples with him were overwhelmed by the bright light. Jesus doesn't do that, though. He could have at least appeared before them in a perfectly restored body with no scars at all. But he doesn't do that. Why did Jesus appear in a physical body? And why did he appear in a physical body that reflected the crucifixion that he had endured? Well, first of all, it proved that he was physically, bodily resurrected. He's not a spirit. He's not some kind of image. He is actually in a body, like he had when he was walking up and down Palestine preaching his message. It proved that there was a bodily resurrection. It also proves, since he's bearing the particular marks that he experienced on the cross, it's him. It's Jesus. We know that there were three men that were crucified that day, but there is the statement made about the thrust of the spear into the side. We only know that being true about Jesus. I mean, it's hard to mistake who this is. Sometimes when there is a dead body that has to be identified, there are birthmarks or scars or dental work or characteristics about that body that only is true of that person, and that's certainly the case here. And those are two good reasons. But there's a broader reason. And actually, the interaction recorded next in this gospel shows us that there is an additional reason. Read with me about Thomas, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Let us not think that Thomas was a half-hearted disciple who was constantly laden with misgivings and doubt. That's not the case. Earlier in this gospel, in the 11th chapter, we have the account of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, dying, and later he goes there and he resurrects him, which is a real turning point in the ministry of Jesus in the book of John, because that's when the authorities heighten their plot against him and started carrying it out because they saw how much influence he had. At the beginning of John chapter 11, when Jesus gets word that Lazarus has died, he delays. But then he decides to go to Bethany and raise Lazarus. And the disciples are worried and they say, "They're seeking to kill you." You see, the disciples are worried. This is a dangerous situation for you to step into. Jesus says, "We're going to go." He's going to go for the glory of the Father, as he says there. And then Thomas says something. Thomas is not found a lot in the Gospels. But in John chapter 11, verse 16, you know what Thomas says? When Jesus decides to go to Bethany outside of Jerusalem, "Let us also go that we may die with him." That's what Thomas said. And Thomas goes. He puts himself at risk following Jesus to Bethany. You know, and Jesus had provided the other apostles with the evidence of the marks on his body. Do we want a man who's going to be called upon in a matter of weeks to stand before the world and to proclaim the gospel and be a witness of the resurrection? Do we want a man who will be willing to claim that without any kind of proof? Of course we don't. Thomas is not doubtful. He's prudent. And the clincher in this is that he is never rebuked for this request, but rather he's granted the request by Jesus himself. And we read about that beginning in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is quite an ironic scene. Very ironic. Thomas recognizes that it's Jesus, he's alive, he's resurrected, and even more, he confesses his deity. The deity that in the Gospel of John, which is the underlying basis of this gospel, has been proven sign after sign that he is the Word that was with God, the Word that was God from the very beginning. He is God the Son. Back in John 14, before his death, Jesus said to these very apostles, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Thomas is not just believing that he's resurrected. Thomas buys the whole thing. He completely believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But look at what he's looking at. A scarred body. This is not like Moses confronting deity at the burning bush. This is not like the Israelites who stand at the quaking, smoking mountain at Sinai, petrified because of the Almighty God. And this is not even like the apostles who were with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, who were overwhelmed by the glorious light. God stands before him, bearing the marks of pain, suffering, and death. And it's so real that Thomas can even take his hand and touch those scars. Which provides us with this third reason. Why does Jesus appear bodily after his death? Why does he bodily resurrect? And why does he resurrect with the evidence that he had been crucified and pierced in the side? It's because Christ's glory is in that suffering. A soldier may have medals on his chest. An intellectual may have letters after his name. A wealthy tycoon has figures associated with his name. Jesus has the marks of crucifixion. Would you look with me at another time in which Jesus is seen by one of the apostles? It's over in the book of Revelation in the 5th chapter. In the Revelation, the apostle John remains. And he is being given a message, a revelation, the revelation. And it's going to happen through a series of visions. A message that he will write down. And that is that though Christ's people will be persecuted, as Christ triumphed, they will also be victorious. It's the basic message of Revelation. And so the series of visions start for John in the 5th chapter. And it starts with John seeing God on the throne. And God has a scroll in his hand that is sealed up. And John weeps because the message is sealed up. The revelation cannot occur. The scroll cannot be opened by anyone. And then we read this. In John, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" The Jewish scriptures had proclaimed that the Son of David would come and that he would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He would be the great deliverer and the great conqueror. Now, what do you think of when you think of a lion? You think of the king of the jungle, don't you? You think of a mighty beast. You think of an imposing beast. You think of an intimidating creature. So the lion has conquered, John is told. But then look what happens in the vision. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." John turns to see a lion, a conquering lion. Instead, he sees a lamb. Not even a sheep, but a lamb, a wee sheep. They're little things, and soft and fluffy and weak and innocent. Among all the four-footed animals in the animal kingdom, a lamb is the least intimidating. And it's not just a lamb that he sees. This is a vision. It's symbolic. A lamb as though he's slain. Have you ever seen a slaughtered animal? And this is not a big beef, you know, or a hog. This is a little slain lamb. And note how that when they worship the lamb, he's deity. That what do they worship him for? "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He possessed all qualities and powers of deity. But when the New Testament portrays his glory and his greatness and his conquest, it's his death. It's his suffering that's linked to his greatness. So how fitting it is, maybe even more so than Thomas realized, that when he saw the resurrected, scarred Jesus, he proclaimed, "My Lord, my God." Now, what other ruler would appear this way? Human kings and lords and rulers go to great lengths to portray themselves as strong and beautiful and mighty and flawless. They wear fanciful clothes. They strap on a sword. They stand on a podium above the crowd that's draped in flags. They ride in a military guarded motorcade. Everybody knew that Franklin Roosevelt had had polio. Everybody knew that he had paralysis from polio. Franklin Roosevelt had an agreement with the press. They would not take pictures of him or film footage of him unless he was sitting in a chair, standing at a podium, or riding in a car. But for him to get from a car to a podium, he had to be wheeled there, or he had to be assisted as he struggled with metal braces on both legs and crutches. He basically had no use of his legs because of polio. He did not want to be seen and portrayed as a paralyzed man. And so it is with human rulers. They want to have us to think that they are flawless and that they have no weakness at all. Slain lamb. When Jesus is put on the cross, we understand what Pilate's motivation was. It was a jab at the Jewish leaders. But above the cross, where typically the charge of the criminal would be manifested, you know, he's a robber or murderer or something, Jesus' inscription above him was in three different languages, so nobody missed it: King of the Jews. Here's your king. Like a slain lamb. Yeah, that's right. That's him, all right. That's the king. Christ's greatness and glory is to be found in his pain and suffering. Because his pain and suffering did not conquer him. But rather, through pain and suffering and through death, Jesus conquered sin and death and made it possible for us to conquer sin and death. You see, Jesus came to experience suffering to the fullest degree in every aspect of suffering. He came to experience the full effects of sin, though he was sinless. Of all the terrible things that can happen to a human because of sinful behavior and thoughts and attitudes, all that was heaped on Jesus, though Jesus himself personally had not committed sin. But by bearing all that pain and suffering, he not only shows his identity with us as humans who are people who in our lifetime suffer and have pain, he shows great compassion in that by identifying with our predicament, and then goes beyond that by enduring the ultimate suffering. He paid the price that death had been trying to collect for our sins. It's just like somebody who owes somebody money and they turn the creditors loose on them, and they go to their place of work and look for them, and they knock on their door and they phone them and they email them. They're just chasing after them to extract that payment. You see, when we sin, we have to pay for it. And death comes for us because of that sin. Death is going to collect on our sin. You know what Christ did? Christ came, and though he was sinless, Christ came and he took on death. And he took on the full brunt of sin. And by suffering and dying himself, he paid that death, that debt that death had been trying to collect. And he's a savior, not strutting around in a military uniform, not prancing around with physical pomp, but he's in a human body which bears the marks of pain and death. And that's how we know that he's the real Lord. Because before one disdains this, oh, what? I don't want to follow a king like that. I don't want to follow a lord like that. Before you disdain that, every other great commander and ruler and prime minister and president and prince, they've all succumbed to death. They couldn't even conquer death for themselves, let alone for anybody else. Though he is a slain lamb, he's the one who conquered death. And that day he proved it to Thomas. We're left with two questions in light of this. First of all, what about Jesus now? Days after appearing to the apostles on several occasions, Jesus ascended to the Father, where he now sits at the right hand. Indeed, in his resurrection appearances, he bears the scars. But again, look with me to the book of Revelation, this time in the first chapter, where at the beginning of Revelation, there's a few times when Jesus is manifested in the book of Revelation in visions to John. In the very first one, he is overwhelmingly powerful and intimidating. We read about this in Revelation 1 when the visions start. And we see starting in verse 12 that he's standing among the lampstands. Jesus is the Christ. He's in the midst of the lampstands. He's got a long robe. He's got a golden sash around his chest. His hairs were just completely white like wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. His voice like that of roaring waters. In his right hand he's got seven stars, and from his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now that's God. And John just collapsed in the face of this vision of Christ. But look what is said in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." It might appear to us so odd, that little statement. Two words. I died, that little phrase. I died. Here he is, glorious and bright and mighty and loud. And he says, "I am the eternal one, first and the last. I live forevermore." And he goes, "I died." Just insert it in there. Do you see that? I died. His glory, his greatness is forevermore tied to his suffering and death. Look at it tied that way again. Look back in verse 7 of this chapter, where it's just talking about who Christ is and what he's done. He loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood, it says in verse 5. Verse 6, he made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There he is, this great one, the one who's deity. And then verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Pierced him. Whenever you behold the glory of Christ, you cannot help but to see that he was pierced, that he was nailed, that he was scarred, that he suffered, and that he died. Will Jesus forever bear the scars like now and when he... I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised when we see him one day, we see the scars. But I don't know. This we do know from all these texts. Whenever we see Christ, we also must see his death. Whenever we behold his glory, intertwined with his bright glory, is the reality of his scars. He was pierced. He did die. That's the important point. They're always linked. This is what makes him unique. This is what makes him the true Savior. For sure, we know who the Savior is because of his marks on his body. Those marks tell us we found the legitimate Lord, the one who loved us enough to suffer horribly for us and to die. As Gillian Welch says later in her song, "A man of riches may claim a crown of jewels, but the King of heaven can be told by the Prince of Fools, by the mark where the nails have been, by the sign upon his precious skin. I will know the Savior when I come to him, by the mark where the nails have been." And so the second question is this for those who would come after him. How can we expect a different path if we follow him? I do think that most of human experience over the centuries, the millennia, has been in essence the same, in spite of trappings being different, whether you walk or ride in a car, whether you shout at your neighbor or text him. But it is interesting, modern people, we've attempted to eradicate all discomfort and pain and suffering. Now, personally, I like that. I mean, who doesn't? Who wants to be uncomfortable? None of us want to hurt. But we moderns have really taken it to a high level with thermostats, heated seats, pills, all kinds of things, which we all want and enjoy and appreciate and those kinds of things. But I just want you to be aware of that. We all realize that we are going to hurt and suffer. But maybe unique in light of all the other people who have lived before us, we moderns actually have deluded ourselves into thinking that we're not supposed to hurt. We're not supposed to have any discomforts. Oh, this is not the way it's supposed to be. I got to do something to fix this. Or somebody's got to make something to fix this. It's a very unique kind of expectation about human existence. I wonder if it's rubbed off on Christians. Do we think that we can somehow be a Christian and it not be uncomfortable? That somehow everybody's supposed to change in such a way around me to make it easy for me to be a Christian? That we think we can follow Jesus and it not hurt? That we can just sort of glide through this life and just sort of ease into eternity? Do we think we can wear the name of Christ and never get a scar? Jesus is very clear, isn't he? Places like Matthew, the 16th chapter, where one of his apostles has just confessed their faith that he is the Christ, and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Anytime you stop serving yourself and start serving God, there are going to be wounds to experience. People are not going to appreciate you. They're not always going to treat you right. At times, because you identify with Jesus, people will even mistreat you and attack you in some way or another. When we serve Christ and expect it not to be hard, we show that we have no clue regarding who he was. And we also show that we don't understand what really made him great. He was great for so many reasons. But ultimately, the scriptures teach us what is elevated is because he was slain. Because he suffered and died for us. So to choose to follow Christ is to choose in a way to endure suffering to some extent. It's not that we want it. It's not that we enjoy it. It's not that we try to solicit it. We just know that's on the path. We all complain about too much. And let me rephrase that. I complain about too much. We all do, don't we? But what does it say about us when we complain about difficulties we encounter when we serve Christ? It says we really don't understand Christ and the path he's called us to follow. I tell you some people who did understand it. It's those people who saw the marks on his body. When in the book of Acts, in the 5th chapter, the apostles are being persecuted for their preaching of Christ, we read in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 40, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I wonder if any of those beatings left any marks. Verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So, why would you follow Christ? Why would you follow a king who was slain? Why would you follow a Lord who's so scarred? Why would you follow the Christ who calls us to hardship and difficulty and pain? Why would we do this? Where is Christ now? He's ascended back to the glory of heaven. He's ascended back to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, on the throne, ruling in great magnificence beyond our comprehension. Do you see where he ended up? And Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Where is Christ now? After all that pain and suffering, he's in his glory in heaven. Where will we be one day? With him in his glory. A little over a year ago, I started having pain in my shoulder. Whenever I would reach for something, I mean, it was getting bad. Welcome to the backside of 50, right? And I'd had some minor work on this shoulder about 10 years before, and the doctor told me you may have problems on the other. So I went to an ortho doctor. Sure enough, it was a lot worse. I had torn rotator cuff and also torn bicep. And so I had to have surgery. And you know, when I first came out of the surgery, it wasn't bad. I had a nerve block. I was in a good mood. Lori was driving me home. And I was just in a good mood. She goes, you want to stop and get something to eat? Yeah, you know, we drove through and got something to eat. By the time I got home and got settled in a chair a couple hours later, because he had to open me up here and go in there. And of course, I took those pills to get me through it. But even with the pills, oh man, it's bad. I hurt. Couldn't drive for 6 weeks. Had to wear a sling and all. It was. And I've got a scar here. But look, no pain. I've got a scar. But the pain's gone. I don't suffer with it anymore. We may carry scars into eternity. But they won't hurt there. Because being with Christ in glory will be the balm. Because by then, no matter what we experienced before, whatever price we had to pay, whatever we had endured before, it won't compare to that glory. That glory will supersede every sacrifice made, all the pains endured, and every scar experienced. So as we conclude our service today, we sing a song of invitation. And I suppose if one is really just trying to get somebody to do something, this is probably the worst way to try to get them to do it. You're going to have to go through a lot of difficulties and pain and suffering to follow Christ. It's not going to be easy. So you got to know that going in. And you got to be willing to endure it. But here's the whole picture. Look where it leads you. Through suffering, Christ conquered sin and death. And he's handing us the gift of being cleansed from sin and having the hope of one day resurrecting and conquering death. And then on the other side of all that, being with him in glory. When you look at it that way, whatever we have to do to get there, it's worth it. So if you understand who Christ is and what he calls you to do and what he offers you, and if today you want to become a Christian, then we'll happily assist you as you confess your faith to be baptized into Christ. If you're prepared to make that commitment, then we'd be happy to hear it and help you. Let's all stand and sing.